Morning, church. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. The title of this sermon is We Must Not Compromise. And once you're at Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, please stand as I will be reading from the word of the Lord. Starting in verse 18, Jesus says, "Write to the angel of the church of Thyatira, thus says the Son of God, the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame and whose feet are like fine bronze. I know your works, your love, faithfulness, service, and endurance. I know that your last works are greater than the first. But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and teaches and deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I will throw her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great affliction. Unless they repent of her works, I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts and will give to each of you according to your works. I say to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who haven't known the so-called secrets of Satan, as they say, I'm not putting any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and keeps my works to the end, I will give him authority over the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. He will shatter them like pottery, just as I have received this from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of God. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. God Almighty, we come to you this morning and we ask that you would be with us as we look at your word, God, that there's a lot in this passage, a lot that you want us to know. And I pray, God, that you would just give us open hearts to receive your word, that you would open our eyes and our ears, Lord, and just again have us understand your word, illuminate the text. Lord, I pray you would remove me from it so that I can't mess it up. Lord, just fill me with your spirit so that I could preach your word to your people, that you would be glorified through this, Lord, that we would all learn precisely what you want us to, that we would be convicted where we need to, that we would be encouraged where we need to, and ultimately, Lord, that we would make much of your name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. Well, last week we studied Jesus's letter to Pergamum, which was the third of the seven churches. In that letter, we saw how dangerous it is when a church tolerates compromise with the world. False teachers in that church were emerging and they were teaching that it's okay to compromise with the world. Well, what we saw is that it is never okay to compromise our obedience to the Bible. It's never okay for us to deny Christ in order to earn the favor of man. We can't deny Christ, period, whether by our words or our actions. Well, unfortunately, this temptation to compromise with the world is always before us. So it's not surprising that this same theme from last week carries over to our text this morning. It's the same general problem that the fourth church faces, that the third one was facing, and it's even going to carry over to the fifth church, the church of Sardis. So that lets you know how pervasive the temptation to compromise with the world is. It lets you know how much the church is always hit by this temptation. Now, the point of our text is almost the same as it was last week. Last week, it was this, that Christians must not tolerate compromise with the world. This week, let's change it a little. Christians must not tolerate compromisers with the world. Little different. Okay, last week, it was about not tolerating the compromise. Well, in this middle church in Thyatira, compromise has now happened. People are living like the world. And so what Jesus is saying is we are not to tolerate compromisers with the world. Okay. Now, as I said last week, when we compromise with the world, when we deny Jesus with our actions and deny what he says in his word, we are inviting danger into the church. We are inviting the judgment of the Lord Jesus himself within the walls of his church. And I think just in reading the text this morning, you see that. You see his threat. You see how serious he takes this. So we're going to see this again this week, but a little differently, because Thyatira is a little further along in the sin than Pergamum was. And like usual, all the letters have four parts. You have the commendation, where Jesus tells them what they're doing right. You have the refutation, where he tells them what they're doing wrong. You have the expectation, where he tells them how to fix it. And then you have the exhortation, where he encourages us with the promise of eternal life. But each letter begins with an introduction. An introduction where Jesus points back to the vision of himself. So before I get to that, look with me at the first part of verse 18. He says, write to the angel of the church in Thyatira. Okay, like all the other letters, this one is addressed to the angel of the church, which we already talked about. This likely is a real angel, which shows us that each church, or at least each city, has an angel that represents it before God in heaven. That lets us know that even we here have an angel that is representing us before the throne room of God. That lets me know that what we do here as a church is a lot more serious than what we think. I mean, it transcends what's going on here into the throne room of God. It shows how serious God is about his church. Now, with each of the letters, it's addressed to a church in a city, in this case, Thyatira. And each time I've been telling you a lot about the cities. There's not as much to know about Thyatira, because quite honestly, this is the least interesting of them. This city, Thyatira, was the equivalent of the high desert. Okay? So imagine if Jesus was writing the seven letters today to the Church of Manhattan, to the Church of Los Angeles, to the Church of San Francisco, to the Church of Hesperia. I mean, that's what Thyatira was like. It is the equivalent. It was very insignificant. So insignificant that the Romans didn't care if you worshiped the emperor there. Okay? There weren't really statues of the Roman emperors there. They weren't pushing this there. Okay? But, it was kind of like the people on the coasts are snobs and think everything else is flyover country. That's how the Romans felt about Thyatira. Okay? Now, the main reason why it's on this list is it's part of the postal route that I told you about. First, you go from Ephesus up to Smyrna, then north to Pergamum. Now it's shooting south to Thyatira. So just like the only reason any of us live here is because the 15 freeway runs right by this place, same thing with Thyatira. But just because Thyatira was the least of the seven cities, it doesn't mean that there wasn't a lot of things going on there. This city was dominated by the guilds, which I've been telling you about. The guilds were like the worker unions. Okay, if you're a metal worker, you have to belong to the metalworking guild. If you don't belong to the guild, then you can't practice your trade in the city. Okay, and so there were a lot of guilds in Thyatira, a lot of things being produced there. In fact, the first time this city is mentioned in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 16, verses 14 through 15, because when Paul is preaching in Philippi, his first convert is a rich woman from Thyatira named Lydia, who her trade was selling dyed cloths. That was one of the big trades that came out of Thyatira, right? A lot of money could be made in that place. Now, going back to this idea of the guilds. The power of the guilds means that the same problems the Christians had in the other cities, they have in this cities, but it's even worse because the guilds run everything in Thyatira. Rather than the imperial cult, it's the guilds that are in control. Okay, and here's the problem with that. The guilds would frequently hold meetings where they would go to an idol temple of their patron god. They would sacrifice food to that idol. They would eat that food in celebration of that false god. And then afterwards, the temple prostitutes would show up and start fornicating with the guild members. For obvious reasons, the Christians could not attend these. Well, if you're too good to attend the guild meeting, you're too good for the guild. If you're too good for the guild, we don't want you as part of the guild. They kick you out. If you're kicked out of the guild, guess what? You can't practice your trade in that city. So now as a Christian, because you're sticking to what the word says, you're condemned to a life of poverty. That is what it was like to be a Christian in Thyatira. It cost you something. Now, the good news is it was not as bad as Pergamum because the Roman government's not there. They're not involved. No Christians are being killed in Thyatira. But you're still facing economic persecution. We see this even today. It's like the LGBTQIA, and I know there's more letters now, activists that are suing cake bakers and photographers and saying, we don't even want you to be able to have a business in America if you believe what's in this book. It's like the feminists who sued Hobby Lobby and said, we don't want you to be able to run a successful business if you won't give abortion pills. Okay? And it's like the New York City politicians who are trying vehemently to prevent Chick-fil-A from going into their city. They even considered it an invasion. They consider a Christian business owner in their city as an invasion. That's economic persecution. But it was to a much greater degree in Thyatira. When a society won't let you work most jobs because you're a Christian, life gets tough. Now, of course, only real believers will put up with this, because only real believers see the surpassing value and worth of Christ, to where we will accept poverty if it means glorifying our Lord. Okay, that's what a real believer does. And so, brothers and sisters, do we love Christ that much? Would you be willing to lose your luxuries and your comforts in the name of Christ? And I'm just going to put it bluntly. Whatever you are not willing to lose for Christ is the very thing you worship instead of Christ. And at that point, you already don't need the guilds because you're an idol worshiper. If there's anything you won't give up for Christ, you love it more than him. And may that never be the case for any of us in here. Now, before I move on to the rest of Jesus's introduction, I do need to point out something of importance for understanding where this letter is placed among the seven. In the first sermon on the seven letters, I mentioned that they form a chiasm, which is it's a form of writing where the author arranges the points to be parallel to each other. So the first and last points are parallel. The second and second to last points are parallel. And then the middle is what you put under the magnifying glass, because that's where the author wants you to see his biggest point. OK, so in this case, the first letter, Ephesus, and the last letter, Laodicea, they are parallel. Jesus threatens to remove both churches. Then the second letter and the second to last, Smyrna and Philadelphia, those are the churches that there's nothing wrong with them. Jesus only has good to say. Then you get to the three middle churches, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. This is where we're to focus our attention. And all three churches have the same problem, but they go from bad to worse. The problem in all three is the worship of idols by the eating of meat sacrificed to idols, and then sexual immorality. In other words, we could put it this way. The problem is compromise with the surrounding culture. The problem with the three middle churches is the world is trying to set the agenda within the four walls of the church. OK, that is the single problem that exists in the three middle cities. And that's what Jesus wants us to see. And the fact that Thyatira is the middle of it all. It's the fourth of the seven. This is the one where the biggest point is made. What this means is the Lord, by arranging it this way, is intentionally highlighting this church's problem for us. Now, I've told you before, the seven churches represent, even though they're real churches, they represent all churches in all of history, because you will find these kinds of these seven in all times. But the fact that these ones are in the middle means most frequently most churches will be like these middle three. Most churches, the most common kind of church, is a church that compromises with the world, a church that lets the world creep inside of it. And in fact, since Thyatira is the very middle of the chiasm, most churches will be like this one, a church in a small town or smaller city, and yet still is compromising with the world. Okay, that is why the Lord designed the letters in such a way for us to focus on this, knowing that the most common thing we're going to deal with is this pressure from society to compromise. Now, another interesting point is this is the longest letter of the seven. You may have noticed it when we read it. It's like twice as long as some of the other ones. Okay, so Christ uses more words for the church that's in the most insignificant city. That means if he were to write to the cities today, perhaps he would have more to say to Hesperia than he would have to say to New York. OK, so maybe we're not flyover or drive-by country. OK, what it shows us is that in Jesus's eyes, there are no insignificant cities. There are no insignificant churches. Jesus wants his name declared in every city. He wants churches of real believers in every city, in every place where people gather. OK, and that's one thing, one point that we learn from the arrangement of this. Now, as we go back to the text, Jesus is going to speak like God because he is God. In verse 18, he says, thus says the Son of God. I mean, it's just like the Old Testament. Thus says the Lord. So he says, thus says says the Son of God, the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame and whose feet are like fine bronze. Now, each letter is opened the same as every letter, but the different is different from every letter. And what I mean, it's the same in the sense that he always opens by appealing back to the vision of himself in chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. But they're all different because he appeals to a different aspect of that vision. And each time what he appeals to is fine-tailored to what those Christians are going through in that city. So, for example, Son of God. This is the only time in Revelation he is identified as the Son of God. It's implied in other places, but it's directly said here. Why? Well, the chief god of Thyatira is Apollos, the son of Zeus. That's who everybody worships. Even the Roman emperor said Apollos is our patron god because we want to be associated with the son of Zeus. And this is just Jesus saying, you know what? The one they worship isn't the son of nothing. Okay, I'm the real Son of God. There's only one God, and that God's name is Yahweh. Don't know if that's how we pronounce it, but we'll just go with that. Yahweh's the real God. He has one true son, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Okay? You don't have multiple gods. You have one God who's three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The second person of that Trinity, Jesus Christ, is the eternal Son of God. He had no beginning. He has no end. He is the perfect Son of God. It's not these false gods that these Thyatirans are worshiping. So Jesus is saying, you're already identified with the truth. The society is following a lie. Now, there's a second reason he identifies himself as the Son of God, and that goes back to the Old Testament. Back in Psalm chapter 2, Son of God was the designation of the Jewish Messiah. Back in Psalm chapter 2, verse 2, it talks about all the nations rebelling against God's Messiah. And in response to that, the Messiah then repeats the decree of God the Father. And here's what he says in Psalm 2:7. This is the Messiah saying this. He says, I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. So distinctively, in an Old Testament context, Jesus calling himself the Son of God is more than just him claiming divinity. It's also him claiming that he is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the King of Kings. He is the one who will come and crush all of the nations. And in fact, at the end of Thyatira, he promises that at the end of this letter. So he is the long-awaited Messiah. It is his kingdom that will come, and we are part of that kingdom. He is the true king. We are his people. So even if the kingdoms of the world oppress us, even if the kingdoms of the world say, bow down and conform to what we do, and we say, we will not, we have to understand these afflictions are temporary. Because one day the King of Kings, the Messiah, the Son of God, will return. He will crush them like a pot is crushed, and then we will reign with him forever and ever. These are very encouraging truths that this church in Thyatira needed to hear. Now, what he says next isn't so encouraging. He says he identifies himself as the Son of God, the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame and whose feet are like fine bronze. I guess it's encouraging to the obedient, but not the disobedient. See, when he says my eyes are like a fiery flame, he's letting them know nothing escapes his gaze. No sinful action, no sinful thought, no sinful feeling, no sinful conspiracy to cover up your sins will escape his notice. He sees everything. And he's telling them this because there's a major sin these guys are allowing in their church. And he's letting them know, I see it. He's letting them know that he has the feet that are like bronze, crushes everything to powder that it steps on. Okay? And also, Thyatira was known for making bronze weapons for the Romans. Jesus is saying, yeah, those pathetic weapons, that's not the real bronze. The real bronze is the Son of God that is going to crush the nations. And ultimately, the Son of God who will bring judgment even into his own church. Because what does Peter say? Where does the judgment of God first begin? In the household of God. And that's why Jesus is writing to the churches before he talks about what's going to happen to the world. So with all that, okay, that's his introduction. It's comforting to know that he knows every little detail of what each individual church is going through. That means he knows what we're going through. Okay, all we need to do, though, is be willing to listen to God. Listen to what he says. Be in his word. Listen to his exhortations for us. Okay, now moving on. In verse 19, Jesus now is going to commend them. He's going to tell the Thyatiran Christians what they're doing right. Okay, and there's a principle here. Notice that in each letter, Jesus starts with the positive. Even where he has a super serious rebuke, where he's going to threaten them later, he first tells them that he notices what they're doing right. Paul does the same thing in almost all of his letters, except Galatians. So my exhortation is this. If Jesus, the Son of God, knows how to correct people, then we should follow his lead. When you're going to go correct someone, a brother or sister, in their sin, start with the positive. That's what the Lord does. He finds the things that God is doing in their life first. Then he brings up the sin. Okay, if you're so offended by their sin that, nope, I can't say anything good, just remember this. Jesus Christ is infinitely more offended by sin than you are. Okay, and yet he is able to tell us what we're doing right before he corrects people. Right? I think that's just a very important principle. Now, what good does he see in this church? Look at verse 19. He says, I know your works, your love, faithfulness, service, and endurance. I know that your last works are greater than the first. Okay? So, like with the other churches, he's telling them what he knows about them. I've talked about that before. He's the head, we're the body. He knows what's going on here. And he has good things to say about these guys. First, he tells them, I know your works, or I know your deeds. Now, he defines their works with a list of four things: love, faithfulness, service, and endurance. That means this is unlike the church of Ephesus, where they were not known by their love. The real believers at Thyatira are known by their love. And we could figure this out by looking at the other words that follow. Okay, first, Jesus knows their faithfulness, which means he knows among the faithful, true believers in Thyatira, they would rather poverty from the world than money from the world, but then to be condemned by Christ. They don't want that. They could care less about the world's accolades, right? They will not go to these guild meetings. They will not put earthly money before the honor of their Lord who bought them with his blood. We have to remember, Jesus gave everything for us on that cross. And so I sure hope every single one of us could give up something as inconsequential as earthly wealth in order to honor his name. If you sell him out for money, that's just bad. And that's what a lot of the people in Thyatira were doing. Okay, but the good people there, the people who were faithful, they loved the Lord. Okay, they also loved each other, because the next thing Christ knows is their service. He says, I know your faithfulness and your service. This is the word that deacon comes from. It means to serve on someone else's behalf. It's not a subordinate kind of serving. It's sacrificial serving. It's giving up from yourself in order to build others up. So what Jesus is saying is this was a church where the people were faithful to God and faithful to each other. And it was exhibited through the service of the saints. They were a church where people served. In fact, love should always manifest itself in service. Love is not sentiment, it's sacrifice. It always leads to action. Those who don't serve their church actually aren't showing love of the church, because love always leads to service. So a nice exhortation, if you're not serving the church as part of the every member ministry, start showing love. Show love, because your love is shown by your service. Okay. Now, the final thing that Christ notices that they're doing well is their endurance. Their endurance. Faithfulness leads to endurance. When you love Christ and you meditate on what he did to save you, and you commit yourself to the fact that I am not going to dishonor his name, then you will endure whatever pressure the world throws at you. You will endure the economic pressure or the social pressure that they dealt with in Thyatira. You will endure the physical persecution that they face in Smyrna and Pergamum. Simply put, when you believe in the Savior, you're willing to suffer for the Savior. When you're not willing to suffer for him, it might just be because you don't yet believe in him. Okay? That's another key thing that we see here. Okay? So this is a good time to reflect. Taking the things Jesus is commending, would he commend these things about us? Okay, do we love Christ? That's the first thing. In other words, are we faithful to where we will put Jesus ahead of our earthly wants? Second, do we love each other? Okay, do we offer loving service to the church and its people? And then third, are we people who endure? When our circumstances get difficult, and we all face difficult circumstances, do we jettison the Bible and what it tells us, and then out of bitterness, do we just start doing what we want, what satisfies our flesh? If so, we're not enduring. Okay, so we need to be faithful, we need to have service, and we need to endure. Those are the things Christ is commending these people for. And one thing that's really cool is what he says at the end of verse 19. He says, I know that your last works are greater than the first. Think about that. I mean, I would love Jesus to say that about us, that our works we are doing right now are greater than what we did at first. You know, Sovereign Way started off amazingly. Most of our members served to a very impressive degree. But at some point, I think we lost a little bit of that fervor. But I would say in the last year, I've seen you all step up in a way that I think actually surpasses what we did at first. Did we have a number of good ministries in the beginning? Yeah, but we have more now. Did we have strong lay leaders? Yes, but we have even more now. Were we focused on the Great Commission at the beginning? Partially, but we are way more focused on it now. Did we minister mercy to the community? Yeah, sometimes we did in our beginning, but it's to a much more intentional and greater degree now. Did we exemplify racial reconciliation that only comes through Christ at the beginning? We certainly believed in it, but now you could see it. All you have to do is look at the diversity in this room. So I do believe that Jesus would say our present works are greater than our former. And we should always want that. You should always want Jesus to look at where you're at and say you're more mature now in him than you were a couple years ago. You don't want him to say, no, you're like Ephesus. You've actually backtracked. We don't want that at all. We want our present works to be greater than our former. When Jesus looked at Thyatira, when he looked at the committed believers, that's what he saw. He saw growth. He saw maturity. He saw a growing in their love. He saw the depth to their endurance. It was, as I said, the opposite of the Christians at Ephesus. Okay? And I do want to point out, Ephesus, if you remember, they were really good on keeping the truth, keeping the purity of the church. But they weren't good on the love side. Okay? Thyatira is really good on the love side, but as we're about to see, they're awful at keeping the purity of the church. And a lot of times Christians try to pit one against the other. Well, we're a church that loves. Well, we're a church that's pure and doctrinal. Christ wants you to be both. Okay? You can't say, well, we're a loving church, but we're not doctrinal. And you can't say we're a doctrinal church, but we're not loving. Okay? He wants us to be both. And so with that, we can move into his refutation, which is a harsh refutation, and he minces no words. He gets right to it in verse 20. He says this, and we're going to see it in verses 20 through 23. He says, but I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. This is precisely the same sin that was occurring in Pergamum, right? That we talked about. This is the sin of the Nicolaitans. This woman is a Nicolaitan. And Jesus is going to use another Old Testament allusion. Last time he used Balaam and Balak. Well, this time, since it's a woman, he's using Jezebel, the most wicked woman in the Old Testament. Now, I think most of us know a little bit about Jezebel. I'll just give a brief summary of her. She was the wicked pagan queen that married Ahab, king of Israel. And under her very persuasive influence, Ahab introduced the worst idolatry into the kingdom of Israel. They started worshiping Baal. With that, they had pagan celebrations where they sacrificed meat to Baal. They ate it, and then they fornicated with the prostitutes of Baal right after. It's precisely the same thing that was happening with the guilds. Israel descended into such sin under this lady that God determined he was going to send them into exile. And he determined he was going to kill her in a very dramatic way, which he did. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. This was a woman that Jesus is describing that emerged in the church as a leader. She had a large following and people considered her to be a Christian. I think TBN would hail her as a great Christian leader. That's the sad thing. Jesus calls her Jezebel. Jesus is saying she's not even saved. She's not even a believer. She's a heretic. And it doesn't matter if she calls herself a Christian. It's only what Jesus says that matters. Okay. Now, what was she teaching the church? What was she doing? Well, he says that she, quote, teaches and deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Okay. Look at first teaches and deceives. We'll come back to the fact that she's even teaching is a problem in a minute. But she's teaching and deceiving. Her teaching is very deceptive. She's teaching them to do things that are forbidden. Eating food sacrificed to idols, and committing sexual immorality. Now, I think that what you find in her teaching is an exact repudiation of everything Paul taught in 1 Corinthians. You know, I don't think it's any accident from God that we went over 1 Corinthians before we got to this. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul tells them that idols aren't real, right? But knowing that some of them are going to take that and say, therefore, I can't commit idolatry, he then told them in chapter 10 that, well, yes, even though idols aren't real, there's demons behind those idols. So every time you go to an idol temple and you eat that meat, even if you don't believe those idols are real, even if you don't believe in Apollo, the fact is you are at the table of demons. You are partnering with demons, and you cannot be a partner of demons and eat at the table of Christ as well. You can't take the Lord's Supper and then go to these guild meetings, is what Paul was saying. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians 6, he said you can't be committing sexual immorality either. It's blasphemous. You're making it look like Jesus is united to a prostitute. Well, here you have Jezebel saying all this is okay. You could go to the guild meetings. You could eat the meat. You could then come and take the Lord's Supper. You could enjoy yourself with these prostitutes. It doesn't matter. Because she was also pushing a form of Gnosticism. This is the idea that your body is evil. Nothing you could do about it. Your spirit is good. And so what you do with the body doesn't matter. If you want to, you know, mess around with those prostitutes, your spirit is not going to get in trouble for what the body does. So what she's encouraging is licentiousness. And apparently a lot of people bought into this because notice that Jesus says she deceived my servants. That's big. That is very, very big. Now they're listening to her because she's claiming to be a prophetess. She's claiming that the Holy Spirit has anointed her and therefore she can say things. And by virtue of her speaking them, they must be true. Doesn't matter that she's contradicting what the Bible says. She's contradicting Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, where they said all Christians everywhere, no meat sacrificed to idols and no sexual immorality. She's saying, no, it's okay. It's very much like some of the most dangerous people in the charismatic movement that I've come across. You correct them with the scripture and they say, that doesn't matter. God has spoken to me. And who are you to tell me he hasn't spoken to me? You may be powerful in the written word, but I'm powerful in the spiritual word. And I'm like, just rolling my eyes, you know, because the Holy Spirit's not going to contradict himself. Okay. The Holy Spirit's not going to say one thing here and then tell you something different. But that's precisely what she was saying. Now, I think you guys could see the many problems with this whole scenario. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul makes it clear that women aren't allowed to become the leaders and teachers of the church. They're not to have that pastoral role. That's exactly what this lady's doing here. Now, it doesn't mean women are inferior. God has created us equal, but he's created us differently. Okay, you only have to look at us to know we're different. Okay, and with those differences, there's roles that are appropriate for those differences. And we need it all. You can't have one without the other. Okay, well, the position of leadership within the church is reserved for men via the scriptures, right? Well, she was blowing that off. And she convinced the church to blow it off. And again, many in the charismatic movement blow it off on the exact same grounds. They say, who are you to say that the Holy Spirit can't anoint a lady as a pastor? I'm nobody. But Paul the Apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said it. And God won't contradict himself. Not only that, the Bible tells us in Deuteronomy how we can tell if somebody's a false prophet. If what they say contradicts what is forever written down in the scriptures, then you know they're not from God. Okay? We need to be discerning people. We need to be people who are in the Word of God. And then we don't fall for people like Jezebel. And by the way, Jezebel's not her name. Nobody would name their kid Jezebel. That's what Jesus is calling her. Okay? Well, maybe today somebody would. I don't know. But the thing is, I mean, you know, you don't fall for people like her if you're in your word. If you're not in your word, then you don't know your left hand from your right. And somebody could come and say this and then you won't know that they're lying to you. So again, another exhortation, be in the word of God. That way you could sniff out nonsense and false doctrine the moment it's spoken. Okay, now, the reason why this is such a problem is it's not that she's just teaching it like they were in Pergamum. She's actually deceived Jesus's servants. He says, my servants. That means she was succeeding. There were real believers for whom Christ died who were going to these guilds in order to keep their jobs. They were putting their money ahead of Christ and they were participating in the immorality as well. So this is now a whole step beyond Pergamum. Now you have a large chunk of people in this church actually going along with this. And that's why Jesus takes it so personal. These are his servants. She convinced them to ignore what the rest of Scripture says. That is why false teaching is so dangerous. And that's why when a church does nothing about false teaching, it's so dangerous. It's like cancer spreading in the church. Now, Jesus talks about the time that he gave her. It's up. In verse 21, he says, I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality, which that just means she doesn't want to repent of the spiritual sexual immorality, the adultery of saying you could worship other gods. I'm sure it's both. But what he's getting at here, she's not repenting of this heresy. She's not repenting of the false teaching. Now, if he gave her time to repent, that means somebody's called her out. Somebody started step one of Matthew 18 and said, this is false teaching and this is sinful. You need to repent. Well, she blew it off. The church didn't follow through with step two. Now look where they're at. She has successfully deceived a large number of Jesus' servants to going along with that. So Jesus is saying, I'm done with her. She had her chance to repent. There is no more chance for repentance. He's about to say what he's going to do to her in verse 22. But I hope we get the point. God does not wait around forever for people to repent. Okay? He doesn't. At some point, he will bring judgment. Think about the Corinthians who were abusing the Lord's Supper. For some of them, death came. At some point, God said, you know what? Time's up. I'm not going to let you keep blaspheming me in the assembly of my people week after week. At some point, he says, it's done. So don't assume that you could be enslaved into your sin right now and say, well, I could always repent years later. You don't know if you're going to get years later. You have right now. And so what are you supposed to do? You're to repent right now. Look at how Jesus describes her in verse 21. He says she does not want to repent. I mean, hear that. Hear it. The one who does not want to repent is like Jezebel. Understand this. If we are trapped in a sin and we don't even want to give it up, yet we claim to be believers, Jesus is saying, I have a name for you. And it's Jezebel. Okay. That is a stern warning for us. That's the one who doesn't want to repent. Now, look, if you're stuck in sin and you want to repent, but you're struggling, that's different. You're not like Jezebel. That's what the church is here for, to come alongside you, help you to beat that sin, okay, to help you be free from it. But Jezebel, she didn't want that. She wanted to stay in that sin, and I pray none of us will be like her. Now, in verses 22 and the first part of verse 23, Jesus tells you exactly what he's going to do to her and her followers. He says, look, I will throw her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great affliction. Unless they repent of her work, I will strike her children dead. Okay. In the last letter, he threatens to wage war with Pergamum. In this letter, he's already waging war. He tells us what he's about to do. She likes her bed of immorality. I'm going to put her on a bed, all right, but it's not the one she wants. She's going to be put on the sick bed. I'm going to give her a plague, and it's going to kill her. And this is what is called in the Greek a present future. This is Jesus more or less saying, this is a done deal. This is going to happen. He has decreed this judgment. Okay, he's not giving her any more time. So that's already settled. What about those who follow her? Okay. For those who follow her, there's two groups. If we look closely at the text we just read, at least in the mind of Christ, there's two groups. You have the true believers who for a time have been deceived. And then you have the false believers who were never believers to begin with. And, you know, the believers, the faithful believers there, you can't tell the difference. Right. If you're looking at those who've been deceived but are real believers and those who are never believers, the scary thing is they look the same. Their lives mirror each other. That's why you never want to fall into unrepentant sin like that, because you are indistinguishable from false believers who are damned for eternity. Okay, you have no assurance that you have eternal life if you're living like those who are lost. But Jesus, because he knows those who are his own, he makes a distinction here that we wouldn't necessarily be able to make. So in the first part of verse 22, okay, he says, look, I'll throw her into a sick bed. The first group that follows her is the next part. He says, and those who commit adultery with her into great affliction. Okay, those who commit adultery with her, meaning those who are going to the guilds with her, he says, I'm not going to kill them. This isn't a death threat. This is affliction. He's going to throw them into discipline, but he's not going to kill them. This means all sorts of pain and difficulties, but not death itself. Furthermore, he's giving them a chance to repent. Now, if you're using an ESV, you see it clearly. If you're using a CSB, this is one of those few cases where the CSB gets it wrong. Okay, it puts the clauses wrong. So if you look at the first part of verse 23, it says, unless they repent of her works, that needs to be attached to the first group, those who commit adultery with her, not to the second group, her children. So the way it should be read and the way it is in the Greek is that those who commit adultery with her will be thrown into great affliction unless they repent of her works. The second group is being given a chance to repent. Okay, the third group is just like their mother, as we're going to see. The second group's not going to get a chance to repent. Okay, the second group are the my servants who have been deceived. Okay, now this first group that he mentions, they're the my servants. Now the second group, this is the false believer. They're just like her. Look how Jesus describes them, her children. In verse 23, he says, I will strike her children dead. In the Greek, it literally means I will strike them with a fatal illness, the exact same punishment he gives Jezebel. OK, so you have Jezebel, whoever this lady is, plus the false believers living like her. They all get the same judgment, death by plague. You have the real believers that are following along. They are getting discipline from God, but they're given a chance to repent. OK, and all that to say, I hope we could see how serious Jesus takes idolatry in his church. I hope we could see how serious he takes this idea of compromising with the world. He's waging war on this church in Thyatira. And that lets us know he would do the same here. If we don't do anything about the false believer, he will wage war with the false believer among us, and he will throw into affliction the real believer that doesn't repent of compromise. I mean, these are the words of Christ. I know it's not the, fluffy puffy, let's skip around and have a happy little message. Some parts of the scripture are just like that. I don't know if we'll be skipping, but this is the Lord talking. This is him showing how serious he takes the business of church. Now look at the rest of verse 23. Jesus tells us why he takes this so serious. He tells us what the purpose of his war with his own church would be. He says this, he says, then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. He's going to make an example out of them so all the rest of the churches know that he is God. He is the God-man. He is the head of the church, not us. We don't just have any right to blow off what he says. And the fact that he says, I'm the one who examines the minds and the hearts and will give to each of you according to your works. This is almost a direct quote from Jeremiah 17:10. Which I find fascinating because God is speaking there. It's just this one more thing showing that Jesus is God. Okay. And what's happening there is Israel is justifying idolatry because they're making money. What are these people doing with the guilds? I have to commit idolatry to keep my job. So Jesus is pretty much saying you're doing the same thing that the Israelites did before they were thrown into exile. That's how serious this is. Okay. Very serious. Now, when Jesus says, I will give to each of you according to your works, at times we Protestants get uncomfortable when we see passages like that. But there are a lot of passages that say that. So what does this mean? Well, it's real simple. Judgment is always by works. Okay? You will be judged eternally for your works. You will be condemned. But salvation is always by grace. Okay? Judgment's by works. Salvation's by grace, not by works. Okay? So to the false believers that are in that church and also in this church, Jesus is saying, I know your mind. I know your heart. I will judge you according to your works. I will judge you with your immorality. I will judge you according to your idolatry, and you will be condemned. Now, those of us who belong to Christ, we won't be judged by our works. We will be judged by grace. Grace that we get from God, we get the credit for his works. So understand, this is more of a threat to the unbeliever than a statement to the believer meant to freak us out. Okay? But there is a little nuance that is true of us. Once you've been saved by grace, you've been saved to do good works, and you will receive rewards based on that. So there is a kind of judgment we get according to our works, but it's not a judgment for salvation. It's a judgment for reward. False believers, though, they will be judged by their works and they will be condemned. One more reason to repent and make your election and calling sure. Now, in the midst of Christ's rebuke for the church, I think there's definitely a warning for us. Okay. Why did it get here? Well, Pergamum, if we go back to the previous one, you had the teaching there, but people weren't following it yet. But the Pergamum Christians weren't doing anything about it. Looking at Thyatira is looking at the future for Pergamum. Okay, if a church will not do church discipline, they will become like Thyatira. And even worse, if they fail to course correct, they will become like Sardis, which is the worst of the three, where Jesus pretty much says, you guys are practically dead. You know, that's where it gets if a church does not follow the process of Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Had Thyatira done that when Jezebel first popped up, this would not be happening. Since they did not do it, the cancer spread in the church. Now they have a majority of people going to these guilds. You can't even do church discipline now. What are you going to do? Take people before the majority? And then the majority says, nope, these guilds are fine. That's the condition they're in. That's what Paul means when he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That is why church discipline, that is why Matthew 18 is so important. That's why I told you last week, I wouldn't even go to a church that doesn't practice it. I would not go to it, because what you're going to end up with are churches like the one we are reading about. Okay. Now, another important warning for us is this. Just because we as Christians know that idols are not real, that does not mean it's okay for us to do things that honor false gods. Okay, we can't say, well, I know those gods aren't real. That's what these guys were saying. They didn't believe in Apollo. They believed in Christ. Yet they're being condemned for going to Apollo's temple and honoring him by eating that meat. Jesus is telling them, and Paul's telling them, you're participating in demons. Yeah, we know those gods aren't real, but the demons behind them are. And so what this means is you cannot participate in something that is inherently pagan and then excuse yourself of the idolatry saying, well, I don't believe in those gods anyway. You don't have that option. Jesus doesn't give you that option. Paul didn't give you that option. And so I'm going to say it. I said it when I was in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to say it again because I need to take this as serious as Jesus is. Okay. And he's taking it real serious with this church in Thyatira. Things like yoga fall into this exact same category. Okay, a lot of people don't understand that, but it's India's chief religious practice. It's a religious thing by nature. Each pose, each one, is designed to honor a specific Hindu god. Some of them are designed to have those gods possess you, but most of them are just designed to honor those gods. Now, the gurus of India actually boast over there and say this is how they're evangelizing our country. Now, I know most Americans don't think they're worshiping the gods. They're doing it for health benefits, okay? But as they're doing it for the health benefits, they are holding poses that are honoring sacrifices for the gods of India. And that's just not cool. And then even some of them will sit in class and chant the syllable Om, which is the syllable speaking of the transcendent God of gods. Okay, it's not just saying something with your mouth. You actually have the names of their gods on your lips. Now, a Christian cannot say, I'm allowed to do this because I don't believe in those gods. That's what Jezebel and the Nicolaitans were saying. And Jesus said he hates their works in chapter 2, verse 6, and he compares them to Balaam and Balak and Jezebel in our most recent texts. Yes, there's health benefits. There was health to eating that juicy meat in those temples as well. Okay, because meat is good. You need the protein, right? Okay, there was health benefits. But listen, there are other meats you could eat that aren't pagan. There's other forms of stretch and exercise you can do. So I know you might be thinking, like, man, he's really on this. Ultimately, why at the end of the day would I even care? You know, if people are going to go do these stretches and sit in their lotus position, it's because I've become increasingly convinced that that is today's version of what was going on there. And I know that they're laughing over there saying this is how they're evangelizing over here. And I noticed since it's been getting more and more popular as a society, we've been getting more and more Eastern and New Age and all that type of stuff. It is all connected. And you know what? We as elders, we have to give an account for every single one of you when we stand before the Lord. And I'm not going to sit there and have to say, well, yeah, I just didn't see it. No, it's there. And so, guys, stay away from stuff that's pagan. Stay away from the popular fads that people are pushing that inherently honor other gods. We don't need to have any part of that. There's other things we could do. Honoring Christ is far more important. Okay, so anyway, off that, this was all a heavy warning from Christ to his church. But there's good news in all of this. The good news is that not everybody in that church was listening to this Jezebel lady. Okay, the exceptions are the first people he was talking about, the people who were faithful and loving and had service and endurance. And so he's going to talk to them again in verses 24 and 25. He's going to tell them how to fix it. So look at verse 24. He says, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who haven't known the so-called secrets of Satan, as they say, I am not putting any other burden on you. In other words, to those that I spoke about earlier, those who have grown in love, faithfulness, service, endurance, and those who have not been swayed by this compromise with the world, he's like, I have a message for you. He's saying, I'm putting no other burden on you. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep growing in the love, the faithfulness, the service, and the endurance. But part of that involves starting church discipline. Because you know what? Church repentance and church reform only starts with those who are obedient. The people going to the guilds aren't going to start it. No way. It's the people who aren't. Jesus is saying, do what you're supposed to do. Okay, he's reaching out to the faithful. He's telling them, set my church in order. He's already commended them for love, faithfulness, service, and endurance. No other burden on them. You're doing what's right. But part of being faithful, part of loving your brother, part of serving your brother, and part of enduring in my name is to attempt to purify the church. Now, right away, you might be thinking, but if the people who are compromised outnumber those who are faithful, how can this work? Well, remember, Jesus says, I'm going to put her and her children on a sick bed. He will clean house and he will get the numbers right. But we just need to do what he tells us to do. Scary thought when you think about it, that the only way to fix a church is he has to send the bubonic plague. You know, I mean, I pray that we never get to that point where that's the only way Christ could possibly purify his church. You'll never get there if you just practice Matthew 18. But Jesus is trying to help these guys get a reset going here. And so that's what he means in verse 25. If you look at verse 25, he says, only hold on to what you have until I come. Okay. Now, when he says until I come, he's not talking about the second coming. That church doesn't exist anymore. And he hasn't come yet. He's talking about his coming in judgment to cast Jezebel and her children on the sickbed. Okay. For those who are faithful, we don't have to worry when he comes to his church in judgment. He's just telling us, remain faithful, do what we have to, start the process. Then when he comes, okay, things will be set back into order. Okay. That's what he's getting at here. Now, people always debate, what does he mean when he says you haven't been swayed by the so-called secrets of Satan? This really isn't that mysterious at all. It's just Jesus being sarcastic. This woman is claiming she's a prophetess, that God speaks to her and gives her all these mysteries. And Jesus is saying, she's not telling you the secrets of God. She's not telling you the deep things of God like she says. She's telling you the secrets of Satan. The words that are coming from her mouth are straight from the devil. And I'll tell you, anytime somebody comes up to you and says, thus says the Lord, I have a word of God for you, and it contradicts what's in this, behind their tongue is a serpent, slithery tongue trying to deceive you. That is why you need to be in this. Okay. So the point is, we know that Jesus is declaring these so-called secrets of God to be secrets of Satan. And you know what? Much of what you see on TBN today among the so-called prophets, secrets of Satan. What you hear from the Word of Faith teachers, secrets of Satan. And what you hear from the prosperity teachers who tell you God wants to make you rich and you'll never suffer, secrets of Satan. Be in your Bible and you will be able to tell clearly what's behind what these guys are really saying and who is behind and what spirit is behind who is speaking to them. So Christ's expectation was simple. He says, hold on to biblical truth, try to purify the church. He's going to take care of those who try to prevent it. Okay? And this is what Jesus calls every church right now that is presently compromised with the world. That's what he calls them to do. Just start the process. He'll take care of the rest. Okay. And if we hold fast to what Jesus reveals, then guess what? We're the overcomers. We're the conquerors. And he ends each letter with an exhortation to the conquerors. Okay, I don't know, you've probably noticed that in each of the letters, he always says to the one who conquers, to the one who conquers, to the one who conquers. And so in Ephesians, the one who conquers is the one who loves God first. Okay, in Smyrna, the one who conquers is the one who is faithful even to death. Okay, in Pergamum, the one who conquers is the one who does church discipline. And in Smyrna, the one who conquers is the one who doesn't follow everybody else into the compromise. They don't go to those temples. They don't commit the immorality. Okay, so what does he promise to the one who conquers? Look at verses 26 through 28. He says, the one who conquers and who keeps my works to the end, I will give him authority over the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. He will shatter them like pottery, just as I have received this from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. This is an amazing promise, and here's why. In Psalm chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, God promises the Messiah that he is going to judge and rule the nations. And yet Jesus is telling us that if we endure as his faithful servants, if we endure by his grace, we will rule the nations with him. The very promise of the Messiah, where he rules the nations and rules the earth, he is extending to us. You will rule the nations. You will rule the earth. You will judge the world. In 1 Corinthians 6:2, Paul says, don't you know where we will judge the world? We will judge angels. Something huge is coming when Jesus returns. Okay, so as Jesus smashes the nations in their rebellion and then rules over those who somehow survived that judgment, we're going to have a part in that. Now, I don't know what it looks like. I remember when I first came across this idea, I had a buddy who pictured that scene in Braveheart where you're just riding on a horse with your ball and chain, you know, about to smack people. I don't think necessarily that that's what Christ has in mind here. But one way or another, we are going to rule. We're going to reign with him. And we take part in this judgment of the nations. That's what this is promising. Okay, it's a gift that he promises to give us in the end. It's future tense. This reigning, this ruling over the nations, this doesn't exist now. He says, I will give this future, okay, to the person who endures. And remember, each letter begins by looking back to a promise or a part of the vision, but then it looks forward to something at the end of the book. So the fact that the reigning comes at the end of the letter, it's looking forward to something that's future. And so this is, in my opinion, a very damaging critique to those who say we are reigning right now. We're not. That reign is something that's to come. Now, the last thing Jesus promises is to give us the morning star. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, at the end of the book, again, and he's appealing to the end, Jesus identifies himself as the bright morning star. In other words, what Jesus is saying is if we endure, if we overcome, if we conquer by his grace, then we get something even better than reigning over the nations. We get Jesus himself. We belong to him. He belongs to us. It's amazing. We will stare and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord forever and ever and ever. What in the world is worth giving that up over? Nothing. Keeping my job isn't worth missing out on being able to behold my Lord and Savior forever and ever. My comfort, my safety, none of that is worth losing out on the ability to see my Lord with these eyes. Okay, and that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying to the one who overcomes, you get me. It's just an amazing, amazing, amazing treasure. Okay, so may we all be ready to slay every idol in our heart that tries to knock Jesus off the throne of our heart. He ends verse 29 by saying this. He says, let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I don't know if you caught it, but in the first three letters, he says this first and then he gives the promise. In this one and the rest of the letters, he gives the promise and then he says this. If you want an answer of why, I have no idea, and neither did the commentators. So I'm clueless. OK, but here's the important thing on this. It goes back to what I've been saying. OK, what's important is that every word in this letter comes from the Holy Spirit. Listen to what the Spirit says. And who's the Spirit speaking with to? Just that church? No, the churches. Listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. This word is for us as well. Jesus is saying, if you have an ear, if you're saved, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So are you listening? Are you hearing this? Are we all hearing what he is saying? Because what he is saying is we cannot tolerate compromise or compromisers with the world. Now, Christians, as I said at the beginning, in all times and all places, we have always faced pressure to compromise with the world. At your work, you're probably facing pressure to compromise with the world. In your social gatherings, same thing. So you have to ask yourself, where am I specifically being pressured to conform? Now, it should be all of our prayer that we all resist that pressure. And that we keep, by the grace of God, Jesus at the center. It should be our prayer that all of us are conquerors in his name. Okay, it should be our prayer and our goal and our determination that idolatry and sexual immorality will never be found among us. Okay? We don't want it anywhere here. We want purity that pleases Jesus Christ. May we never justify any kind of idol worship just because it's popular or just because we tend to like the current version. Let's prize our Lord Jesus more than that. Let's not shrink back as the world continues to pressure us. Instead, let's strive to please Jesus, our King. Let's desire his words for us to be what he said at the beginning of this letter. I know that your works are greater than the first, or your last works are greater than the first. Let's that be our goal. Okay, may he, by his grace, grant us his divine strength to conquer like that. Now, if there's any unbeliever here, listen, Jesus is threatening judgment on his church. Okay, this is minor compared to the judgment he is going to do on the world. When we get to chapters 4 through 19 and we see the wrath that the Lamb of God unleashes on the world, which is then only a precursor to a greater wrath of the lake of fire. Okay, those who are outside of the church have something far greater to be concerned about. Okay, Jesus is coming back and he's the judge and he will judge everyone according to their works who are still in their sins. But listen to this. There is good news. God so loved the world that 2,000 years ago, Jesus came as the Savior before he comes as the judge. He came to take our place on the cross, to take our sins, pay our debt so that we could be forgiven forever and ever, and then give us the credit of his righteousness. He died. He raised on the third day. He's alive right now in glory. That's why he could write letters to his churches. That's why he's still saving people today. And so he summons you. He summons you to receive him by faith. If you don't know the Lord, come to him today. Surrender your life to Jesus Christ and be saved by grace. Receive that forgiveness, receive that righteousness, and you will be the one who conquers. You will be the one who receives Jesus, the bright morning star. You will be the one who rules over the earth. You'll be the one who eats the hidden manna and gets the white stone, which grants you admission to the greatest celebration in all of eternity. Okay, he offers that to you, and it is a free gift. Okay, don't turn away from that free gift. If you have any questions about that, come and ask myself or any of the other pastors or leaders. And given that this is all about endurance, I just want to thank you all for enduring the air conditioner not working for an hour-long sermon, hour and 27 seconds. Anyway, let's close in prayer.